Well, we turn now to a very difficult but an extremely relevant topic, and that's adversity. We are born into a world of adversity. We are born into conflict. So this is something that touches all of us at some time, and probably to some extent at all times, we feel that adversity. And there's a part of me that hesitates to address this because there's a danger in talking about adversity in a way that's cold and theoretical and detached. But for those who are going through adversity, it's anything but detached, it's anything but theoretical, but it's very near and it's very difficult, and for them it is real. So I come with some caution, realizing that I don't know the depths of the suffering that many of you have gone through and are even now going through. But my hope as we address this is simply to point us to truths in Scripture that we can look at, that we can find confidence and hope in the midst of our trials. And that's my goal for this morning. Last time we looked at prosperity, and we considered that even prosperity has its own adversity. There is a way that prosperity for us is an affliction. It's an affliction of the soul. If you remember Israel, they became prosperous and they forgot God. And that was their danger. So for us, even prosperity is an adversity. And we might hear that and say, well, if that's true, afflict us with prosperity. And as I was thinking of that, I remembered in Fiddler on the Roof, if you're familiar with that, Tevye is he sings this song, If I Were a Rich Man. And he's fantasizing about all the things that he would do, the things he wouldn't have to do, the things his wife would do, bossing around servants and things like that. And he's praying, or really, he's just singing, I want to be a rich man. And at one point, somebody says to him that riches are the world's curse. And his response to that is, well, may God smite me with that curse and may I never recover. But if we're thinking rightly, if we're thinking biblically, we have to confess that often we don't know what's best for us. We often don't know whether prosperity or adversity would be better for us. And so we're taught to pray, Father, thy will be done, because you do know what we need and when we need it. So that's what we pray. And we even read, that it's better, actually, to go to the house of mourning. You remember Ecclesiastes 7:2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And the reason given is because in the house of mourning, we gain a perspective. It goes on, says, for that is the end, speaking of a perspective of the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. So it's better to have salvation with adversity than prosperity and to lose our soul. If we gain the whole world but lose our soul, Christ tells us, then we've lost everything. So it would be better for us even to lose the world, all the comforts of the world even, if it means that we'll gain our soul. But the house of mourning, even though it's better, the house of mourning is painful. The house of mourning is difficult, and it even has its own trials when we consider, as we're doing, keeping the heart. When we face trials like this, when we're in the house of mourning, we have to guard our hearts carefully. And that's what we turn to now. We've been considering keeping the heart from Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So we have to guard our hearts carefully. And we've considered that we can only guard our hearts because they've been set right by God. So we can keep our hearts because they've been set right. The Holy Spirit has done that work of regeneration in us, and now God tells us to keep our hearts, which he has set right. It's our duty, but the power is always of God. So we've been considering, how do we keep our hearts? And now John Flavel, we've been using his book, Keeping the Heart, to help us. He now is setting forth 12 seasons in life where we especially need to guard our hearts. We looked at prosperity, and now we look at adversity in general. And if you were to look at all 12 of these seasons, you could lump them into those two categories, either prosperity or adversity. There's one that's the season of duty that to me seems neutral. Those would be public and private exercises like we're doing now, that you guard your heart in the season of duty, that we can profit from the duties, the spiritual exercises that we have. But this morning, I want to consider various trials that we come to. I want to consider this topic of adversity in general. And my plan is to expound one key text, and that's James 1:1-4. And there are other texts that I could have looked at. You think of Romans 5, you think of 1 Peter 1. These are key texts that we can turn to. So I want to root us in Scripture first, and then look at some of the practical things that Flavel brings out. He brings out these helps for us in the midst of various trials that we face. So first, I want to consider James 1:1-4. And if you want to turn there, James chapter 1. Reading beginning at verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James begins here with what I'm calling an unnatural perspective on trials. He gives an exhortation that is very unnatural and even surprising as we hear it. And consider first the context that this is in. James is writing, we read, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he's referring to Jews who've been scattered. And this probably has a reference to the scattering that occurred after Stephen's death, after he was stoned, and they were scattered. And we read about that in Acts, where it says that now Saul was consenting to his, that Stephen's death, at the time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's in Acts 8, verse 1. So they've been scattered from this persecution. And many of them, if we continue to read on, we see that many of them are living in poverty. Many of them are working for landowners who are persecuting them. They're treating them in ways they shouldn't be. They're exploiting them. They're even dragging them into court. So James is writing to a scattered and to a suffering people. And James is in Jerusalem, where they've been scattered from. And now he's writing and he's telling them, first thing, that they ought to rejoice. And I wonder if they're thinking, James, are you out of your mind? Do you have any idea what we're going through? I don't know. I've wondered that. How did this come to them? Where I assume that there were some of them who heard this and they're thinking, what's he saying? And that they've got to be maybe even some anger that might rise up in some of their hearts. But James is saying, James knew persecution too. James knew difficulty. And what he's doing, he's writing as a pastor and he's writing even tenderly. He says, my brethren. He knows that this is going to be hard for them to hear. He knows that it's going to be jarring for them. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, these words, like I've said, could come as a curse to them. They are a blessing, but they could come as a curse. Like we read in the Proverbs, if you're greeting your brother, you're greeting your friend with a loud voice in the morning, with even a blessing, that could come as a curse. And words like this could have that effect. I would not, if it weren't in Scripture, say something like this. And I don't know if you all, if you were trying to comfort somebody, would you say this? I wouldn't. And I think about this and say, okay, even though it's true, and there may be a time to say this to somebody, we have to be wise, we have to be considerate, and we have to speak the truth in love. We have to be careful how we speak words like this, that we do so with the sensitivity that's needed. So we need to speak in love. My brethren, count it all joy. So look at verse 2. Let's consider the exhortation. That's the context. He's speaking to people who know persecution. They know what suffering is. And he tells them, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, I want to quickly break apart these words because what he's saying is very important. He's saying, when you face various trials, and these trials are tests, or sometimes this word can be translated as temptation. So in the Lord's Prayer, when we say, lead us not into temptation, it's that word. Or when Christ says that we ought to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation, it's this word. So this can be trials, tests, temptations. It depends on the context. But here, it's various trials of all kinds. So whether they're great or whether they're small, he's saying, when you come across various trials, which are tests of your faith. And that's the emphasis here, as we see in verse 3. So when you're tested, he says, by these trials, you should count it all joy. And I want to note that he says, when you fall into these, when you fall into them, that language is language as of falling into the hands of robbers. When you read the Good Samaritan story, that's what the verb is. It's he fell into the hands of robbers. So it was suddenly and it was quickly. And that's how trials come to us often. Right? It's something that's unexpected and it's sudden. So maybe you're here and you're hearing this and thinking, I don't have a great trial that I'm going through. But we know that suddenly, even before the day is over, we could need to hear these exhortations because that's how trials come. They come upon us like a robber, taking us by surprise, unexpected. So we fall into trials and he tells us to consider it all joy. If we were to translate that in our own language, we might say something like, consider it pure joy. Pure joy when you fall into these trials. We're to consider these trials as an occasion for joy, right? As we would the grace and the favor and the goodwill of God, we are to consider these trials occasions for our highest joy. But note carefully what he says. He says to count these. We are to count these as all joy or pure joy. And that language of counting could also be considered. Count it, consider it, or deem it all joy. So the language here is a deliberate, thoughtful response to something that's happening. It's based on knowledge. It's not just a reactionary response based on emotion. But he's saying, I want you to consider this joy when you come into these various trials. We have an example of this in Moses, as we read in Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. We read, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And here's the word, esteeming or counting or deeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So had Moses only regarded his feelings, he would not have chosen this unnatural decision. He would have looked at the attraction of the riches and all of the pleasures that he had at his disposal in Egypt, and he would have chosen those. But by faith, he was able to make this decision because he was able to make more prominent the reward in his eyes than all the pleasures. He was able to let that go to the background and bring that reward of faith and obedience to his mind so that he could say, I will willingly choose, I will consider these things greater, the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of all the treasures in Egypt. Now, it's important. If we look back at Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it begins with those words that we know well. Now, faith is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So that's what Moses was doing. Exercising faith in things not seen allowed him in the current situation to consider the reproaches of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. So, he guarded his heart. He guarded his heart from the one, all the pleasures, by filling it with the hope of salvation, with the hope that he has that comes from his faith. So that's what we are to do. James tells us, count it all joy, because their gut reaction would not have been joy, and our gut reaction will not be joy in these trials. Think about it. If a man is getting married and he sees his bride walking down the aisle, you don't need to tell him to count it all joy. A mother holding her child for the first time does not need to be told to count it all joy. Somebody who reunites with a long-lost friend does not need to be told, count it all joy. The doctor tells you the cancer's gone, you don't need to be told, count it all joy. Or when things are going well in your life, you're strong, you're healthy, it all seems to be going your way, you don't need this. You don't need to be told, count it all joy. But when you're in the midst of trials and tests, in the midst of persecution and poverty and sickness, loss of a loved one, the things that shake our faith, that's when we need to hear, count it all joy, because your natural response will not be to rejoice in the midst of that grief. Now, we're reminded it is a supernatural joy. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is a work of the Spirit in the heart of a believer, that even in trials, the joy that they have as believers can continue, can be maintained, and can even increase in that. So it's by faith that we choose in trials to respond with joy. That's the exhortation, but look at the basis of the exhortation. And we find this in verse 3. The question we have to ask is, what reason do we have to count it all joy? And this is not an irrational command. This is not James saying to just play mind games with yourself, forget your pain, and just pretend that it's all okay. Look at verse 3. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So we're to exercise our mind to gain a biblically informed perspective. The explicit basis here of counting it all joy is knowledge, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So we can count it all joy because we know that trials are intended to produce some good end. And that end that he speaks about here is patience, right? There's purpose, and behind that is a good God. That's what James is pointing us to. So the principle here is, when faced with trials, we need to remind ourselves of what we know, the things that we know to be true. You know the saying that knowledge is power. And I don't know where that saying came from. But when you think about it, knowledge is power. There's truth to that. But if we have knowledge and we misapply it, or we don't apply it, that knowledge doesn't benefit us. So we have to exercise wisdom. It's been said before that wisdom is the art of rightly using what we know. So kids, for example, if they're told you are walking on the street, if you ever find yourself without a sidewalk, you're walking on the street, you should walk against the flow of traffic so that you can see the traffic that's coming at you. Now, in that situation, what they need is not just the knowledge, but they need wisdom to assess the situation and to say, right, here's what I know. I'm going to apply it now to this situation. Or say you're passing through an intersection driving. You know you're supposed to look left and then right. So wisdom applies it in that situation. So when we come to the various ups and downs of life, wisdom is applying what we know at that time that will give us comfort and help us to get through those trials and even to be stronger in the face of those trials. So we have a need constantly to preach to ourselves. And we've spoken about this before. J.I. Packer talks about admonitory meditation. Admonitory meditation. We're admonishing ourselves, meditating on truths we know. And here's how he says that we do this. He says it's essentially talking to oneself before the Lord, reminding oneself of truths about the ways of God and the grace of Christ that will energize and stabilize one for a return to and continuance on the path of faithfulness no matter what. I want to read that again, because much of what we're going to look at in keeping the heart in various seasons comes down to this right here. And I believe this principle is found in this text. So we preach to ourselves. He says, talking to oneself before the Lord, reminding oneself of truths about the ways of God. That's what's prominent in this text. The ways of God, that He's sovereign, that He works all things for our good, that He has good designs behind all that we go through. The ways of God, and then he says, in the grace of Christ, and remembering these things will energize us and stabilize us for a return to and continuance on the path of faithfulness no matter what. So, we preach to ourselves. And this is not, again, a mind game. We are not exercising the power of positive thinking. What Scripture advocates is the power of accurate thinking. That we think accurately according to the revealed Word of God, the things that we know, those bedrock truths that we can hold on to. So that's the basis of the exhortation, but quickly look at the content of this knowledge. We are to have knowledge, and he says here, in general, it's, as we've spoken, Packer, actually, it's the ways of God, it's the grace of Christ, but if we look at this, it's a knowledge of God's purpose in testing our faith. It's the testing of your faith that produces patience. He intends for us to have patience, which is simply a bearing up under the weight of trials. And we could even call it endurance. We could call it fortitude. We could call it perseverance or steadfastness. That's what James is saying God wants to produce in us. If you think about exercise, and not just physical exercise, but if you're going to play the piano or any other instrument and you want to be proficient at that, you know that you have to exercise. If you want to run a race, a marathon, half marathon, whatever it is, you need to condition yourself and exercise. If you want to become a better reader, you have to exercise. And what we do when we exercise is we push ourselves beyond a comfort level that we might grow. And when we come to trials in our life, God is pushing us beyond comfort and even sometimes into pain so that we might grow, so that we might have this endurance at the end of it. So, faced with trials, that's what happens to us. And he wants us to know that these trials produce something good. And he says it. When it's complete, it has its perfect work. So the end of this patience is Christian maturity. He says, let patience finish its work and you won't be lacking. Now, I want to look at Paul on this too, in Romans 5, because Paul is very helpful for us. He says, when you face tribulation, that tribulation produces perseverance or patience, the same word here, and that produces character, and that produces hope. Hope of salvation. He says, we glory, this is Romans 5, verse 3, we glory in tribulations. On what grounds do we glory in tribulations? He says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. The character he's talking about here is a proven character. It's a tested character. The idea is that somebody goes through a trial or test and they come out in the end proven or verified, just like the testing of our faith proves the genuineness of our faith. So you think of in the world, you think of a general in war. It's wartime where he's tested. It's not in the time of peace where the quality of that general is tested. Or you think of, say, a professional lawyer or an engineer or an accountant. They have to go through tests in order to be certified as professional. That's the idea, that these things certify, verify our faith. And note here that this perseverance, this character, this hope that Paul is speaking of, and even what James is speaking of, is uniquely Christian, meaning that only Christians can have this sort of perseverance and this sort of hope and this sort of character. The context here is everything. So if we look at Romans 5 at the very beginning, verses 1 to 3, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. So he's saying, because we have been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. And we have a hope, and we have an assurance, because we have this grace which we have received from God. So he's rooting this ability to rejoice. You see, first he says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but he goes on and says we can rejoice in these tribulations because we have been justified by faith, because we have peace with God. And that's something, I know it's so basic, but we can't ever graduate from that or get beyond it. That is our great hope in everything that we face in life, is that we have a solid hope and foundation in Christ and what God has done in us through him. And the faith that God has worked in us, as we hold on to Christ, we can have hope. We have been justified. We can stand before God and we will hear those words, not guilty, because of Christ. So in our tribulations, Paul says, that is the root. That is where we look at. That is the anchor that we have. And as we say, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. So that confidence and hope is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's a uniquely Christian hope and perseverance that we're talking about here. So, we have the greatest comfort. Christ said that he is come into the world. We have tribulations in this world, but he's come into the world and he's overcome the world. And that's our hope. That is our hope, that in the midst of all of this, and my prayer is that we would be able to see that more clearly, because I find it very difficult. The truths of the gospel, I find that my heart is often so dull that when I hear these glorious truths of the mercy of God and what Christ has accomplished for us, it's almost as if I'm shrugging my shoulders. But this is our life. It's in Christ. And these are the things that we need to remind ourselves of and that we need to go back to again and again and again. So I would encourage you, that those are two texts to look at, but if you're looking for something maybe this afternoon to meditate on, 1 Peter 1, and especially 1 to 12, would be good. It brings out the same things that James and Paul is speaking about. So 1 Peter 1, 1 to 12. But just to summarize, trials and tests are ordained by God to produce in us a desired effect, and that's perseverance that promotes and validates our faith. So it's a perseverance that not only increases, but also validates our faith. And as our faith is validated, our assurance and our hope increases. So James says, knowing this, first, that trials are not by chance, and secondly, that God has a purpose in those trials, we are able to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. So, why have I chosen James? And I want to consider very quickly why I think this text is so helpful for us when we think about the time of adversity. And the first is that he just talks about various trials. And that means it's widely applicable to any of us. And these are big trials and small trials, like I've said. And we can be thankful that God can not only use those events in our life that seem to bring us down as far as we could possibly be, but he uses little trials in our life, even daily things in our life, to chip away sin. And we can be thankful that God is sovereign and he can use those things. So it's various trials. The second thing is it's about keeping the heart. Think about it. In the face of trials, what would it look like to keep your heart? But to remain joyful in Christ and to persevere. That's what it would look like, right? To keep your heart in the face of these trials. Thirdly, it points us to the outcome of keeping our heart. So we can keep the goal in mind, and that outcome is Christian maturity, that we would be lacking in nothing. But also, fourthly, it points us to the most, or at least one of the most basic strategies keeping the heart, and that's this idea of preaching to ourselves. That we remind ourselves of the ways of God and the grace of Christ as we're trying to keep our hearts helped by God to do that. So we preached well-known sermons to ourselves again and again and again. And that's the principle I believe that we see in this text, because we count it knowing, based on what we know, we can count it joy. Now, Paul did this too many times. Just to give you one example, Philippians 3:8. He says, I count, same verb, all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. So he knows Christ, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So you see, Paul is counting these things, these afflictions, as occasions for joy. Because he knows Christ, and he says, I consider it all loss, all the suffering, all the things in this life that I once trusted in. Fifthly, the exhortation is so jarring. We hear it, and it's so surprising to us that it reminds us that the Christian life and keeping the heart is a supernatural work. This is not something that we can do on our own. So if we are not constantly praying for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, we cannot expect to keep our hearts. We can't expect any blessings in the Christian life, any growth in grace, unless the Holy Spirit is operating. So that is very clear in this text. And we're reminded that though the duty is ours, the power is always of God. So we have to pray continually for the Spirit's work. So with that as a foundation, and I hope that's helpful, I want to look now at Flavel and some of the sermons, basically, that he says we are to preach to ourselves in this time of adversity. But before I look at that, I just want us to consider and think about this. When we think about guarding the heart, what do we need to guard our heart from in seasons of adversity? And if complaining. Self-pity. Good. Despair, anger, certainly. What's that?
Accusing God.
Lack of faith.
Bitterness.
Envy of others. Yeah. Anything else? So these... We recognize the dangers in times of adversity. And these are the things we need to be aware of so we keep our hearts. So now I turn to Flavel, and then he gives us, and I'm going to go through these relatively quickly, and you'll notice that there's overlap in a lot of these. And so I hope there'll be an accumulative effect as you feel what Flavel is saying here. So these are essentially 9 sermons to preach to ourselves in the time of adversity. So first he says, consider that afflictions are not by casualty, but by counsel. Not by casualty, but by counsel. We might say not by chance, but by counsel. Or not by accident, but by divine appointment. All of our trials. We read in Ecclesiastes 7 again. This is verse 12. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. We often speak of good luck and bad luck. And many of us will say, good luck. And we're not trying to make any kind of theological statement there. I realize that. But we know that there's really no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as chance or accident in this universe. Life would be unbearable if we believed that everything was up to chance. We rejoice in the sovereignty of God. Especially as Reformed Christians, we recognize that this is so key. And it's not just something to argue. This is for our comfort and our hope. This is a bedrock truth. The knowledge of the sovereignty of God gives us hope, gives us comfort, and even increases our joy and peace. God orders all things. We know from the falling of an insignificant bird to the number of hairs on your head, God knows all things, and nothing happens apart from his will. So James says to us, essentially, that your afflictions are ordered by God to the end that you would grow and be like Christ. We read in Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." That's verse 67. And then in verse 71, says something similar. "It was good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." So trials, though not ceasing to be trials, are sanctified by God. They're set apart by God, who orders all things for our good. And we may never know the good that God intends. And maybe even mostly we'll never know the good that God intends in our trials. But we can trust that God is good and that he is ordering things together. And therefore we can count it all joy when we face various trials. As we read in Romans 8:28, that great promise that we know so well, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So here's what we're to preach to ourselves, and I'm quoting Flavel here. "My Father is about a design of love upon my soul, and do I well to be angry with him? All that he does is in pursuance of and in reference to some eternal, glorious ends upon my soul. It is my ignorance of God's design that makes me quarrel with him. Second thing, consider God has promised never to remove his loving kindness from his people." That's his covenant faithfulness. He will never remove from his people. "He has many times afflicted his people, but never abandoned his covenant faithfulness." And we see this principle in God's promise to David concerning Solomon, reading in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14 and 15. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy, my faithfulness to him, my loving kindness shall not depart from him." And that's a principle we can apply to ourselves. And looking back to James, James says, remember that trials are a testing of your faith. It's to refine you. So this is not a sign that God has abandoned you. It's not an occasion for despair, but he says for joy, for patience. Flavel speaks about two kinds of goods in this life. They are goods of the throne and goods of the footstool. So the goods of the thrones are those immovable things, those blessings that we have in Christ that nothing in this life can touch. Those are the goods of the throne. The goods of the footstool are the passing pleasures and even the good things that come from God in this life but aren't going to last. And what he's saying, you need to remember these two things, and that nothing can touch. Even the removal of the goods of the footstool cannot remove the goods of the throne that you have in Christ. And he says then, God has secured the one. Don't be troubled then by the loss of others. So preach to yourself, again quoting Flavel, "If God had cut off his love or discovenanted my soul, I had reason to be cast down. But this he has not done, nor can he do." So that's the second. Third thing is to consider that the one ordering all of our afflictions is our Father. And this builds on the first point and really flows from this second point here. If you're a Christian, you can say, God has adopted me as his son or as his daughter, and he will never disinherit me, abandon me. He will never leave us or forsake us. So we pray, thy will be done. But we are praying to our Father in heaven, thy will be done. So we have every reason to trust that whatever God ordains is right, because he is our heavenly Father, our good heavenly Father. Now, I think of my own dad, and I have never once doubted that he had my good in mind, that he would do whatever it takes for my good, even if it meant his life, that he would care for me, that he would provide for me. And he's never given me a stone when I ask for bread. He's never given me a serpent when I ask for a fish. And what Christ tells us, Matthew 7:11, if you then, being evil, you fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, it's possible that some of you, you don't know your dads, or you've had an abusive father or an absent father. But if you consider the greatest fathers in this world, the best father, we can look at our Heavenly Father and say that he far surpasses them, infinitely surpasses them, not only in his ability to provide, but his inclination to provide good things for his children. So in trials, instead of grumbling against God, instead of complaining, we ought to preach, and I'm paraphrasing here, Flavel. I lie too near my Heavenly Father's heart for him to hurt me. Nothing grieves him more than my groundless and unworthy suspicions of his intentions. Fourthly, consider God shows no partiality. God cares about us intimately. He cares about every detail of our life. But we can say that God doesn't care what you drive, how much you make, whether you're prosperous, whether you're in the time of adversity, in the sense that his love does not change with your position. God's love is not dependent on your relative prosperity or adversity. He is not a fair-weather friend who abandons us in the time of difficulty. I will never leave you or forsake you, no matter what, whatever the situation. And think about it. Think about why God chose you. Why did God choose you? We read in Ephesians 1, in verses 5 to 6, that God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So we are chosen, we are adopted, ultimately accepted, not because of anything in us, but purely because of God's good pleasure and for his glory, we are accepted in Christ. So, you have to ask yourself, has any of that changed in your current situation? Whatever you're going through, whether you're elevated or humbled, has any of that changed in your situation? I think we can learn from the testimony of Israel. It's really our testimony too, as we read in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8 says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people. For you were least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So in this season, seasons of adversity, preach this: my condition has changed, but the love of my Heavenly Father has not changed. Fifthly, consider that God might be removing outward comforts to preserve your soul from the ruining power of temptation. Removing comforts to preserve your soul. What is God's will for our life? What is God's will for our life? To be made like Christ. God is more concerned about our holiness than our condition in life, than our comfort. But we are often more concerned about our comfort than our holiness. That's just the truth. But God is concerned that we be conformed to the image of Christ. So James says, know the end goal in mind. It's that you would be lacking in nothing, right? And knowing this end goal, if we keep this in mind, that that's God's purpose, it makes it possible, not easy, but possible to count it joy in our sufferings, because we know what God is trying to make us is glorious beyond what we can imagine. And ultimately, when we are glorified, I mean, that's where we should think. This is what God is trying to produce in me, to make me like his son. So, like I said, we may want to be afflicted with that prosperity. We may want that, and we may want all these outward comforts. But it may be better for us not to have them. We don't know how many temptations God has kept us from by withholding comforts from us. We will never know that until glory. God has kept us in so many ways. And we see this in life. We know, you think of ships, a ship that's going down. The sailors have to jettison food and other cargo in order to save the ship and to save their lives. And you think of a doctor. A doctor might have to amputate an arm or a leg or something in order to save life. And that's what God does. God will sometimes remove things from our life, remove comforts, because he knows it will preserve our soul, though we may never know that that's what he's doing in that time. So we need to preach this, quoting Flavel, "Must God be murmured against for casting over that which would sink me in a storm, for cutting off that which would endanger me of everlasting life? Oh, inconsiderate, ungrateful man, are not these things for which I grieve the very things that have ruined thousands of souls? Sixthly, consider your present trials might be accomplishing what you have long prayed for." There were two very recent events in my life where I prayed for something, and then there was a very humbling and unpleasant situation that brought me frustration, and then I realized God was answering my prayer. And I think he does this in little ways, and he certainly does it in big ways. And we pray, I do a lot at least, "Lord, humble me, but don't humiliate me." You know, we pray that the Lord would work with us according to how we want to be dealt with. And we pray, "Lord, make me less selfish." But we might get a healthy dose of forced unselfishness if we pray that. "Lord, make me patient, but don't try my patience." Those are the sorts of things we pray. But God will use whatever means necessary. He knows what we need. He has various trials ordained for us for the various needs that we have. That's why I wanted us to sing hymn 732. And I want to just read again. I love this. Hymn 732, just a little bit here. It says, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face." I trust that's what we all desire. "'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair." And listen to verse 3, the way that he wanted this to happen. "I had hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's own constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest." That's what we all pray for, right? We hope that in some favored hour, God would remove that sin, but it might not come that way. Verse 7, this is the Lord speaking. He says, "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek me, seek thy all in me." So we preach to ourselves in these trials that God might be answering prayers, actually, in the trials that we face. Prayers that we might have been praying for years. And this is Flavel now. Preach to yourself, "Is it not enough that God is so gracious as to do what I desire? Must I be so impudent as to expect him to do it in the way that I prescribe?" Seventhly, consider how much you would rejoice if you could see the design of your troubles. If we could really see the end of all this, how much would we rejoice? And he says this, "If you could but see how God in his secret counsel has exactly laid the whole plan of your salvation, even to the smallest means and circumstances, had you the liberty to make your own choice, you would, of all conditions in the world, choose that which you are now in." Think about that. I think that's right. If we knew the designs of God, if we could see clearly what God has intended for our current situation, which might be devastating to us, I believe if we saw clearly, would we not have to say, if we saw clearly, we would choose the exact same thing, because God knows what's best for us. So we need to preach that God works all things according to the counsel of his perfect will, so that the trial we're in is ordained and is the best method to accomplish the end that God has in mind. Eighth, consider that by fretting and by discontent, you do yourself more injury than all your afflictions could do. Think about that. What good has worrying ever done in your life? What has it ever produced? Christ himself said, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature? And think of your discontentment, and when has it not made you more bitter? So when we think of discontentment and worrying, we need to remember that they have a blinding and an intensifying effect on us. They blind us from what God is doing. They keep us from seeing his sovereignty and his good hand and his good designs. And then it intensifies the pain and the bitterness that we're in when we are discontent. So we need to preach this to ourselves. And I'm paraphrasing. God has thrown away this comfort, which he saw would hurt me. And would I throw away my peace as well? He has shot an arrow that sticks in my clothes and was never intended to hurt, but only to drive me from sin. And would I thrust it deeper to the piercing of my very heart by despondency and discontent? Now, finally, I want to close with his ninth thing. And this is the most sober of them all to consider. And he says, consider the condition that you deserve to be in. Consider who God is. Consider who you are. Consider the condition that you were in when God sent his son, in our sin, in our weakness, in our rebellion, and consider that we all deserve the wages of our sin, and that is death. So if you're a believer, even in the darkest hours, remember God's mercy to you, that you, though a great sinner, deserving of hell, have been set free. And even if you're an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever, it is a mercy that you're still alive because you have time yet to repent. So if God has you pass through the valley of the shadow of death, and if at the end of that you have turned to him, you have repented of your sins and turned to Christ, embraced him as he's offered in the gospel, then that is the greatest blessing imaginable. However hard it was, and I would not wish any trials upon anybody, but if it leads them to Christ, if it leads me to Christ, then I have to say I welcome it. God's will be done, and we pray that the Lord would do that work. So we have to preach to ourselves. Others are roaring in flames, and this is Flavel, howling under the scourge of vengeance, and among them I deserve to be. Oh, my soul, is this hell? Is this current trial hell? Is my condition as bad as that of the damned? What would thousands now in hell give to exchange conditions with me? So trials will come in our life. They will come, and God is still sovereign. God is good. He has his good intentions. And it comes down to us as believers remembering what he has told us, calling to mind truths, preaching to ourselves again and again and again, day by day, remembering his sovereignty, his goodness, his purposes, and ultimately Christ and all that he's done for us, the grace of God that's in Christ. And as we call these things to mind, they're like pillars for us to hold on to through every storm of life, that we might come through greater, with greater faith, more grace, more patience, more like Christ. That's God's intention in all of these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you and we consider your ways which are beyond understanding. Father, we cannot comprehend you. And we confess, Father, that we would not go through or choose to go through many of the things that we go through. But we trust, Lord, that you are sovereign. We trust that you have made this world and that you hold this world together and you are working all things out according to your perfect will. Father, help us, help our faith to grow that we might see these things. Father, for my brothers and sisters now who have gone through and are still going through what seems like hell to them, Father, I pray that you would comfort them. I pray that you would give them a clear vision of the gospel of Christ, of your mercies to them. Lord, that they would even taste and see this day that you are good. Father, that they would know a joy, even in the midst of their grief. Today, they would know that joy as they hear the gospel preached and as they sing, that their hearts would be lifted and they would know a peace that is beyond understanding. Father, we pray this. We desire this for all of us. And we thank you that you ordain all things and work all things together, that nothing is random, nothing is by chance, but we can have confidence, Lord, that you are in control and that you have our best in mind, that we would be like Christ. Father, for those here who don't know you, Father, if they are feeling the weight of affliction now, I pray that it would lead them to you. Let it lead them to Christ. And Father, even help us to point them to Christ in their despair, that they would have a solid anchor, that they would have a hope that's unshakable, that they would know a joy that is true joy. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.